thrill it is to be with you this evening, as it has been every service of this meeting. We've had good attendance, it seems, every service, and tonight is no exception. Please know that if you're visiting with us, we're so happy that you're here. Allow me just a word or two as we begin of a personal note this evening. I appreciate your invitation to be with you. In some ways, it's been a short meeting. In other ways, not so. When I got here a few days ago, it felt like summertime. And now that I'm leaving, it's definitely winter, at least by the way it feels. But we've had a good time together. I appreciate the kind words you have spoken to me, and the cordial way you treated me, and the hospitable way that you have fed me and taken care of me. You've done all of this in a way, a manner much beyond my deserving it. And so let me just say thank you very much for all you've done. I was thinking today, as our nation was celebrating Veterans Day, thinking just how much has changed in such a short time. In less than 100 years, we've gone from what has been described as the Great Generation, now to what's been described as the Me Generation. And that says it all. The Great Generation was called that because it was a time of almost universal service and sacrifice, determination to serve the greater good, to give even one's life for a greater cause. In less than a century now, we have the Me Generation that is self-obsessed and self-absorbed and full of nothing more than self-interest. And I mention this to say this. If we're ever going to understand what the Lord expects of us, what He really expects us to be and become, to do and perform, we have got to get outside of ourselves and realize it's not about us. Amen. We're not here for us, for our pleasure, for our purposes. We have to get out of this me generation mentality. And hopefully, perhaps in some way, by some means, something can happen within us that God might see us as His kingdom for this age and a great generation of His people, in the sense that we see service for His cause and the kingdom. We see sacrifice for His purposes and the good of the gospel as paramount to our lives, even at the cost, at the sacrifice of our comforts, our pleasures, our schedules, and even if needs be, our lives themselves. And what is foundation to this idea is something Paul talked about a great deal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he is in the midst of talking about himself along with other inspired men, in this case Peter and Apollos. You have studied 1 Corinthians before and realize this was a church barely on speaking terms with itself. They were divided, they were divisive, and one of the problems they had was bickering over which preacher they liked the best. Let me just tell you, that's a bad habit to get into. I'm so glad we preachers aren't in competition. But they were pitting one against another. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, others I'm of Apollos, others I'm of Cephas or Peter. They're wrong in that. Paul is making the point for the first few chapters how wrong that is. That they weren't baptized in the name of Paul. Paul or Cephas or Apollos, they weren't the Savior of the Corinthian brethren. It was the Lord, Jesus Christ, who was their Savior. Into His name they were baptized. But then how do you account for people like Peter and Apollos and Paul? He says in chapter 4, let a man so account of us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, there's a word we don't use very often in our everyday conversation. When's the last time somebody referred to you as a steward or made reference to somebody else being a steward? It's not a common usage in today's vernacular, but it was very common in the days of Bible times. And it always referenced someone who was caretaking, watching over the affairs, the business, the possessions, the goods, the lands of another. It wasn't theirs, but they were servants in charge of taking care of what was not theirs. And because it wasn't theirs, their faithfulness in tending to and being responsible for what was left in their care was great. And the consequences of not living up to that responsibility were grave. And so Paul realizes, as was the case with other ministers of that age and those of every age, we are not to be worshipped as preachers. We are to be heard, hopefully, if we're preaching the truth. But we are to be seen as servants, along with everyone else, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Amen. And let me tell you, in keeping with everything else the New Testament says, Paul is not talking here principally about just himself or just Apollos or just Cephas. He's talking about all Christians. As we are servants of Christ, and every one of us are stewards of the mysteries of God, we have been given a great and grand stewardship in becoming Christians. What I mean by that is that in becoming Christians, we have left our old selves, our old life, our old allegiances behind, and they've died. They are dead, and they have been replaced with something better. The change, the transformation that one goes through in becoming a Christian is not something slight or minimal. It's a complete, radical transformation. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Amen. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's not just part or a partial transformation. It's a radical and complete transformation. And to put it in language that no one can misunderstand, Paul uses the analogy in Romans 6 of a death and a burial and a resurrection. An idea that wasn't just words on a piece of paper. It is an idea that is seen every time a baptism takes place. We mentioned last night the wonders of the Lord's Supper and why God gave us that supper to help us remember at least once a week that a great price was paid for us. Well, in much the same sense, there's a reason behind the symbolism seen in baptism. I don't understand all that baptism entails beyond what the Bible says. I don't understand how and why, at the moment of baptism, God sees us differently. The remission of sins, this is something that takes place inside our bodies. It's something that takes place in the mind of God, where at that moment, He no longer sees us as sinners. He sees us as having sins washed away. He sees us as clean and cleansed and as new creatures. And just why God has seen fit to do things in this way, I don't know, because He hasn't told me. Doesn't bother me because I know He hadn't told you either. We just know what we know, that this is what God commands, that as we believe in Christ as God's Son, are willing to turn away from sins and repentance, confessing our faith in Christ before men, and being baptized for the remission of sins, that God keeps His promise. The promise Jesus made when He said in Mark 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But in baptism itself, you've got a figure that Paul says represents what happened with Christ and His death and His burial and His resurrection. Therefore, we are buried with Him by death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should rise to walk in newness of life. And he's speaking there about our baptism. Every time you consider or witness a baptism taking place, you're seeing there in symbolic form, beyond just what's happening in real time, sins being taken away, washed away, a new life beginning. The symbolism there is one going down into the water as an old creation, a sinful self, dying there in the waters of baptism to self and sin and selfishness, and rising to walk as a brand new creation. Amen. Everything has changed. Or as Paul says, all things are become new. Now what that means is not just that we are better people, new people, renewed people, and new creatures. It means also we no longer belong to ourselves. That's where the stewardship begins. Now, give me just a couple of seconds to give a couple of parenthetical thoughts here, because there's a sense in which our stewardship begins at birth. Trouble is, most of us don't realize that, don't see that, and don't even join the idea in our minds. It's true. And I'll prove it to you by just asking you, how'd you get here? I mean, in this world. You had nothing to do with it. We say, my parents did. Well, they did, but you ask them how reproduction works, and they may know what the books say, but you tell me how it happens and why it happens. No one can get their mind around, much less the science around, exactly how reproduction takes place. We can't reproduce reproduction. You are here because God put you here, as he put everybody here. All the way back to Adam, he formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's been that way ever since. Man is here because God made man. Amen. As the psalmist will say, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It's the truth. Which means that at birth, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to the person, in this case, the God of heaven, who made you. Amen. No wonder Solomon says our whole duty in life is to fear God and keep his commandments. He's the one who made us, thus we owe him our very life. Right. Now the trouble is, whether we accept that idea or not, we go astray. All we as sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says in chapter 53. And because of Christ, we've been brought back, and we make a choice then. You made no choice about being born to your mother and father. In fact, sometimes an obstinate child will say to the parent, I didn't ask to be born. Well, I don't like the tone or the idea, but they've got a point. They didn't. Nor did you. You had nothing to do with your physical birth. But your spiritual birth is altogether a matter of your choice. We could spend all of our time every day just baptizing people if we had some strong enough people to drag people in against their will, and then we'd dunk them under the water and call them baptized and call it all good. But you know and I know, they wouldn't become Christians by that means. They wouldn't be changed people because of that. They can't be born again without them cooperating, without it being their idea, their decision, their choice. And every one of us this evening who have been baptized and in that baptism enjoyed the new birth of beginning a whole new life have done so because we made a conscious choice to do that. Amen. But in choosing that, we chose more than just remission of sins. We chose to say not just goodbye, but to death to our old self. All of its selfishness, all of its sin, all of its degradation, all of its addictions. We've said goodbye and to death to all of that. and replaced it. Well, listen to Paul in Galatians 2. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, like so many things Paul writes, at first it makes no sense whatsoever. Paul says, I'm crucified, I'm dead, but I am alive. But I'm not really alive, it's Christ living in me. And there it is. Yes, Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, by Christ living in me, I live by faith in the very Son of God who lives in me, who gave himself for me. Every one of us who became a Christian changed allegiances from self to Christ, and we took on willingly this stewardship in which we say, my life's not mine. My body's not mine. My time is not mine. My money is not mine. For some time, I've got control over all these things, but I'm just a steward. In becoming a Christian, I gave everything to the Lord. Lot, stock, and barrel. All of it. Now, with that in mind, I want to take you. We haven't time, and I thought about reading it with you, but you know the parable as well as I do, and so just stay with me. Matthew 25 begins about verse 14. The parable Jesus tells of the talents. You've heard it. And you realize the talents then were units of money. And we sometimes use it to speak of our abilities today. And I understand because it's a good principle that carries forward. But actually, at the time Christ gave the parable, these were monetary units. And a master was leaving to a far country and giving his servants a stewardship as servants over various amounts of talents. And the text says that Jesus said the master gave them talents, each according to their abilities. He gave one five. He gave another two. He gave still another one. And he left. And the one with five traded with those five and made five more. The one with two traded with those and made two more. And the one with one, well, he got busy digging a hole. And he buried the talent and waited for the Lord's return. The master came back, and the one who had traded with his five and made five more, his master said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of my Lord. And likewise, the servant with two talents. His master said, you have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of my Lord. But now we get to the hole digger, the one talent man. And I won't spend any time with his explanation of why. It doesn't make any sense, and the master seeds the argument. Now let me tell you, when somebody seeds an argument as quickly as he does, it shows you there's no argument, let's get past it. It's not worth talking about. I knew you were a hard man, and he said, well, you knew I was a hard man. That's not the point. The point is, the master told this sinful servant, you are wicked, and you are slothful or lazy. Cast him into outer darkness. Now, what's interesting about that story is, number one, we have the idea that just as we are, all of us in Christ, those servants as well, we've been given abilities, responsibilities, opportunities, talents. that have come our way that we don't own, we don't possess, we control, but they belong to the Lord. But also we learn from this that the Master showed some discretion and wisdom in giving to each one what each one can handle. Ever think to yourself, well, I'd do a lot more if I had more to do with. Oh, if I could just win the lottery, I would give half of it to the Lord. But since I haven't, I won't give anything because my little wouldn't even be a drop in the bucket. So why even bother? If I didn't work, I would be having all the time in the world, and I'd spend all my time in serving the Lord. Truth is, God gives us, every one of us, what we can handle and holds us responsible for what we have been given. And it's not completely equal across the board. You go back to Bible times, everybody who lived during New Testament times was not the Apostle Paul. There was just one Apostle Paul. There are those of that day and those of this day who have varied and various abilities and talents and opportunities. And we sometimes waste our time in wishing or resenting the talent someone else has, completely neglecting the talent we have been given ourselves. I remember so well years ago when I was preaching at Liberal, Kansas. And we had a Wednesday evening series one summer where we had men from the congregation there that would get up and they would do the Wednesday evening lesson. Never had been done that way before, and a number of the men never had spoken in public before. And one of our deacons got up to speak that Wednesday night. That was his turn to take a turn. And he was a big, gruff man. J.D. Houseman was his name. Worked outside all of his life. And he got up and he said, I was nervous when I started thinking about this. And he said, I thought to myself, I can't do what Brother Key does. And he says, but then I thought to myself, Brother Key can't run a backhoe either. And you know, he was right. I can't run a backhoe. I couldn't start one. The thing is, all of us have things that we can do and do well, and we have to find a way to use the good we can do to serve and benefit the Lord's cause. Amen. And just because you can't do what somebody else can do does not mean you can't do anything. Absolutely, you can do something. Right. It may be as small as an encouraging word to someone that needs it, or sending a card to someone who could benefit from it, making a phone call, baking a cake, making an invitation. There are things every one of us can do. And there's a pile of things that we can't do. I promise you, my list of things I can't do is a lot longer than the list of things I can. The Lord gave to each of these servants, according to their ability, what they could handle. So what happened next wasn't his fault. He didn't pile five talents on the one talent man. He just gave the one talent man one talent. All he had to work with, just that one. But then what he did with it, or did not do with it, is what makes this so personal for you and for me. He got busy. Have you noticed sometimes those who do the least work are the busiest in getting out of it? Busier even than those who are working? I've thought that sometimes about people who make a professional living out of begging. Now, I know there are genuine cases of people who need help and ask for help, but you know as well as I do, especially if you've worked in the church in this capacity of benevolence, you know there are professionals who just go around trying to game the system, and they're professional beggars. That's, like Geico says, that's what they do. They're just beggars. And I've often thought, with the elaborate nature of the stories they tell and the miles they put in and the anguish they go through and the people they talk to, they'd be a lot easier in their life if they'd just get a job. That they work harder at getting out of work than most people work at their work. But that's the way it is with a lot of Christians I know too. It'd be a lot easier just to say, I'll be glad to help, than to come up with a lame excuse why you can't, and then back it up with not being there when you should. Ever hear people's excuses for not coming to worship services? They can get wild. I heard a lady tell me one time years ago that she couldn't come because it was a logistical problem. And I said, what do you mean a logistical problem? And she said, well, you know where I live from the building, don't you? And I said, yes. She says, you know my condition where I'm not as strong as I used to be. And I said, I realize that. She says, I live too far away to walk, but I live too close to get my car up and drive. I've got a logistical problem. Well, it took some effort to come up with an idea like that. It'd be a lot easier just to come to church. This one talent man, he went to work. His work was digging a hole to bury the talent. And he did so. But notice what his master said when he came back. We talked Sunday about what it meant to be faithful and what it meant to be unfaithful. Here's an example of a person who is unfaithful, and their unfaithfulness is seen in their being slothful. Or in the newer translations, lazy. Now, I know that's the case because those who did well with their talents, the five-talent man and the two-talent man, both of them had said to them, well done, thou good and faithful servant. In contrast to that, the master said to the slothful servant, you wicked and lazy, slothful servant. And so being unfaithful was nothing more than just being lazy. And in this case, being lazy simply means not doing what we could be doing with what we have been given to work with. Do you know what God wants from you? Sometimes people say, what's God's will for my life? I wish I knew God's will for my life. What does God want me to do? I can tell you what God wants you to do. He wants you to do the best you can for as long as you can with everything you can for His good, for His purpose, for the gospel. Amen. That differs from person to person. But that means you've got to look within. What can I do? You know, sometimes we think, well, all I have to work with is what I can do for the church and the church programs. Well, that's good, but outside an actual program of the church, every day you meet with people who are not members of the church. And your attitude with them, as they know you are members, reflect upon the church. And there's an opportunity to represent Christ to them that no one else at that moment has. And yet, many times, we just bury that talent. We bury the opportunity. Or you may, on a regular basis, be in contact with an unfaithful member, and they don't need you to berate them or nag them, but they do need you to be helpful, supportive, encouraging, and exhorting of them. But we take the opportunities, and we sometimes just bury them in the dirt. And what's true of opportunities to be around people is no less true of the opportunities you have by the money you have. What do you do with it? The time you have, what do you do with it? The myriad talents that you have, what do you do with them? Well, yes, you've got to make a living. Yes, you've got to get along. Yes, you have to make a life. But in so doing, all of it is founded by what can I do for the Lord in doing all of this. You can serve the Lord while you're making a living.
Amen.
By being a light shining in a world of darkness. You can be a light for Christ and a good steward of Christ as you go along in life with just everyday living. You don't have to become a missionary and go across the sea. That's a good thing. If you can do that, that's wonderful. But why not start right where you are, doing what you can with what the Lord's blessed you with? That's all the master expected of this one talent man. He didn't expect 10 talents from him in return. In fact, and I'm going to go beyond the scripture here, so I'm sorry, but stay with me for just a moment. Use your imagination in knowing what the scripture says and the nature of our Lord. What if the one talent man had worked and worked and worked and worked and worked, and he never could do anything but keep that talent? Would he have been wicked? No. Would he have been lazy? No. Would he have been commended? Absolutely. The reason he was condemned is not because he didn't multiply his talent, because he never tried. He didn't do anything. He was lazy, and because he was lazy, he was wicked. We sometimes think of wickedness as just being somebody out there living a playboy lifestyle of degradation, debauchery. No, no, no. You can be wicked and do absolutely nothing. If you take what God has given you and bury it and do nothing with it. And so if our time spent these last few days has done nothing but this, I hope it's awakened us to realize that every one of us has something we can be doing.
Amen.
It may be something small. God can do big things with small things. He doesn't need your greatness. He needs your weakness used for His purpose. He doesn't need the most talented of us. He needs the least talented of us to do the best we can with what we have. He'll give the increase. It's up to us to do our best. But the opposite of doing our best is doing nothing. Doing nothing. To do what you can.
Amen.
And keep at it. And one thing the Bible says about those who are doing the right thing, it encourages them to keep on keeping on and doing it. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap if you faint not. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be not weary in well-doing. Keep on keeping on.
Amen.
But let's all get up and about the business of serving the Lord.
Amen.
Perhaps you're with us tonight, not a Christian. Don't leave this assembly in that condition. We've talked about the change that takes place in becoming a Christian. Wouldn't you, even tonight, want to start a brand new life where sins are washed away and a whole new life awaits you? You can do that even tonight by obeying the gospel.
Amen.
Perhaps you are a child of God, but you've fallen. You've flagged in your faith. You need to come back and ask the Lord's forgiveness. If so, don't put it off, but come now as together we stand and sing.